All right, well, let's begin. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time that we have. We pray, guide us and instruct us from your word. Grow us through your word and through the help of your Holy Spirit in wisdom, so that we might indeed walk wisely in this age, that we might, above all else, bring honor and glory to you as our great and true King. Faithful citizens of your kingdom, as well as beneficial citizens even of our common kingdom as well. Guide us again, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're still in on this concept of natural law. Now, again, we could talk about natural law for a long time. What I kind of hope to do, however, is maybe wrap up our kind of discussion of natural law. Now, we're going to be applying some of these things in different case studies as we go along. So we'll come back to these categories as well. But I'd like to, if I can, and I know I never get as far as I want to, but kind of wrap up this concept, this category of natural law this week. And then I was going to get right on to some of these other theological categories that are relevant, but I might take a break just next Sunday, because next Sunday is the 4th of July. And it might be kind of interesting to address, you know, some of these questions, especially with the founding of our country and the Revolutionary War, and maybe try to apply some of these and think through that whole thing a little bit biblically as, and again, not just for its own sake, for the sake of history, but as a kind of case study in applying some of these things as well, which might serve as a good introduction to some of the other theological categories that we're going to look at. So I'll see. If not, we'll just kind of march on to our next one next week. But I might take a little brief break, but it's still very related and it's something that we probably would end up talking about anyway as we get to, all right, what are the limits of governmental authority and when is it legitimate to rebel against a government authority and what ways and all of that. So as I said, though, I want to see if we can wrap up this discussion specifically of natural law today. And as we've said, again, natural law, it's the moral law of God that is observed. Observable, even within nature itself and through mankind, with it written on his heart and in his conscience. Then again, it's of course that understanding is darkened. It's not as clear. It's not as pristine as it was, of course, at man's creation because of sin, but it's still there. And as we've been saying, that it is discernible within the natural order as well. The law, not the gospel, nothing salvific can be discerned by reason, by man's natural abilities from nature. But certainly the law that God has put within nature itself. And then we ask the question, okay, well, if there is this natural law, if that is what serves as basis of just laws in common kingdoms, then how do we determine which parts of that law the government is supposed to enforce and which it's not? And we said we get a hint of that in the Noahic Covenant, which is really that kind of official establishment of the common kingdom of civil government, and that it focuses upon three really broad categories of things, right? Family involved in that, sexuality, kind of natural dominion, and so matters of sort of industry and economy, and then also, of course, justice itself. That's paramount form of justice being capital punishment for murder. We said those are very, very general categories. So then the question comes, how is the natural law then sufficient to sort of take those general categories, those general principles, and work them into an actual code of law, into an actual system of government? And if so, how can we move from those general categories to specific codes of law? And again, in a way that is accessible to believer and unbeliever alike. And so I said, in philosophical terms, the way this has traditionally been talked about, how does mankind grow in their understanding of natural law, come to discern natural law and apply it within specific instances of human existence and specific examples? Well, in the philosophical and the scholastic terminology, that's reason, right? Man's faculty of reason is what accesses natural law and can deduce natural laws, right? So you've got that objective standard in the natural law, but what is the subjective human facility that can kind of access that objective standard? Again, typically the word that's been used in natural law theory and everything else is reason, but I said there is a more biblical, maybe, word that we can use and that we see a lot of overlap with what we've been talking about already. And as Nate pointed out last Sunday, in terms of wisdom. And so we had left off here and sort of asking, you know, what is wisdom, especially in the biblical sense? How does one grow in wisdom? What is the relationship between wisdom and as we've been talking about, these categories of natural law? And so I think wisdom is the term that we ought to use, and it is, I think, very helpful. So let's talk about wisdom. So the wisdom literature of the Bible, I think I've got this up here twice. I guess I forgot it was on this slide, but we'll just reiterate it later. But, you know, what is the nexus point between sort of wisdom and natural law we've been discussing? Well, the wisdom literature of the Bible deals primarily, if you go through the wisdom literature, especially in the book of Proverbs, with the same categories of kind of human interaction that are identified in the Noahic covenant. Right. Think about the Proverbs and how many of them have to do with these same general categories, things like family and, as I said, related sexuality. Right. It was the first however many chapters of the book of Proverbs is all what warnings against adultery. It's warning against the adulteress. And there's some, you know, symbolism that's going on there, right? Because you have sort of folly itself kind of figured as this this adulteress, whereas you have wisdom portrayed as this noble lady. But there are very clear, very direct warnings against adultery there in the first chapters of the book of Proverbs. Again, book of Proverbs, which is primarily kind of in that guise of a father talking to his son who is a young man and giving him this specific instruction that he would need for that period in his life. But broader than that, of course, how many Proverbs have to do with finding a godly wife? How many Proverbs have to do with raising children and disciplining children, right? All those categories of family life, you know, those broad categories of the Noahic covenant as well. Justice. Again, so many of the Proverbs deal with a king and how a king is to rule and rule justly, right? There are principles kind of bleeding over into economics or industry. There are all those Proverbs about having just weights, having fair weights, and operating with honesty with our business dealings and speaking the truth to others, especially within that context. Economics and industry, again, how many of the Proverbs focus on hard work, focus on, again, honesty and business dealings, right? Talk about industry and even sort of, you know, creativity within and sort of that entrepreneurial spirit behind economic success. So even if you just look at kind of those broad categories in the Noahic Covenant that are particularly, again, from natural law itself, there's a huge overlap in those categories then with the wisdom literature of scripture. So even there, we get a clue. All right, wisdom. Wisdom is kind of that nexus between mankind and that natural law. And it's through wisdom that one can discern that natural law and apply that natural law and grow in understanding and application of that natural law. So what is biblical wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? I've pointed this out before because we've from time to time talked about the wisdom literature. I love the wisdom literature. Again, just in a sense, this just makes sense with what we're going to talk about. It's the older I get, the more I appreciate the wisdom literature. The older I get, the more I understand and see the incredible wisdom in the book of Proverbs, right? Because what? The older you get, the more you see those principles play themselves out over and over again in life. And again, not just in the church, but in the workplace, in society, in relationship to our government. I remember having a conversation with Jody about this, and just, you know, as she's working in the secular workplace, and just to see how those principles of biblical wisdom, those principles of the Proverbs really do play themselves out. You see them operate within just the natural order itself. So what is biblical wisdom? Now, what does the word itself mean? Someone who's kind of been with me when we've talked about this in the past, what is, if you're just going to kind of translate the word in a very literal sense, what does, in a most basic sense, what does the word wisdom in the Old Testament predominantly mean? Of course, it's the Hebrew word chokmah. What does it mean at its most basic fundamental level? Oh, maybe it's good we're going over this again. Well, it basically, a very straightforward translation is just the word skill or experience. It's kind of funny, for someone to be skilled at a particular thing, that's chokmah, right? So we normally think of wisdom, and we think of it in these purely intellectual or very sort of philosophical terms, right? For someone who's just, you know, sitting and contemplating the great thoughts of the universe all the time, you know, that's a wise man, that's a guru. Not so in the scriptures. The wise person is the one who's just skilled, who is experienced in life or in a particular aspect of life. So really, one of the first times that we come across this word in the Bible itself is actually in the book of Exodus. If you look at the book of Exodus, and it's in a particular context that you might not expect it to appear, but this is Exodus 35. So we're going to spend that whole section where God has revealed to Moses the sort of plan of the tabernacle, all of the furnishings, all of the furniture within the tabernacle. And now it comes time to actually build the tabernacle. And this is the first time we see this language of wisdom. In Exodus 35, just picking up in verse 30, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God with skill. That's chokmah. That's wisdom. Probably some of your translations have wisdom there. It's just that sense. It's skill. It's wisdom, but wisdom to do what? All right, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. Right? We don't normally associate wisdom with these types of things, right? We say that's craftsmanship, that's skill, that's being handy. But it's no, he's able to work in all these different metals, in different fabrics as well, setting stones. Verse 35, again, he has filled him with skill, with chokmah, to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, or by weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Chapter 36 going on, you know, Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Right. So at a basic level, chokmah just means that if you're particularly skilled, particularly experienced in any one particular area of life or workmanship, that's what it is. I always like that because that means a great number of things then can be considered chokmah, you know, the skill, this wisdom in life. And as you see that then translated over into the book of Proverbs, right, it's not just this intellectual capacity, it's a very concrete, practical type of thing. It's, okay, how do you live well in this world, right? How do you get good results from your job? How do you get good results in your interpersonal relationships? How do you parent your children in a way that's going to have the best results from them? So again, it's a very concrete, very practical thing, not just this purely intellectual capacity that we normally think of it as. So here's just a couple of definitions from various sources, but we'll sort of backfill these as we look. But wisdom is, here's a definition, a moral and intellectual power, right? So it's not just intellectual, but it's primarily, it's moral as well, by which people understand which courses of conduct are good and bad and become able to put this knowledge into skillful practice, right? So it's not just the intellectual side, it's actually the execution, the application of these principles, or it's a perception or a sense of how the world works, and thus what sort of conduct is likely to be effective or destructive in particular circumstances. And right, think about how many of the Proverbs, that's kind of what it's like. You have this comparison and this contrast. You have the wise person reaps this positive benefit, the foolish person reaps this negative benefit, you know, kind of parallel to that. The diligent, hardworking person is going to succeed. The lazy, poor worker is going to fail, right? Someone is going to have, who has wisdom is going to have prominence within society, whereas not so for the foolish person. No, I said we're going to kind of backfill this a little bit as we look at some examples in the Proverbs itself. But I think it is helpful to just think of whenever you think of wisdom and you see it in the scriptures, to think of it as this very, yeah, there's an intellectual capacity to it, an intellectual component to it, right? You have to know some of these things and be able to discern various things. But it's really at that level of putting those things into practice and being able to figure out what's going to be effective, what's going to be counterproductive in any given situation. Walter?
I'll use that same skill and craftsmanship in 1 Corinthians 3:10, where he says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I lay a foundation.
Yeah.
Talks about ministry.
Yep. Yeah, it's this master builder, this person who's very skilled in their particular craft. That's chokmah. As one of my Hebrew professors said, it's like, you know, a skilled quarterback who's able to throw a perfect spiral. That's chokmah. You know what I mean? It is whatever you do it well, and you do it with experience and with incredible skill. Again, I could talk about wisdom forever, but...
Pastor Jason?
Oh, yes.
We can't see your screen.
Oh, okay. I thought I had shared that. Let me try to pull that up then. Oh, it stopped? Oh, okay. Oh, thank you. There, that should be good then. I know, yeah. We got someone who is very, he's got chokmah when it comes to Zoom. Yes. Oh, that is exactly true, and that is not me. I'm learning. See, I'm increasing in my chokmah, my Zoom chokmah. Okay, there you go. So it's all set now. All right, thank you. Yeah, let me know if things are going wrong on my end here. All right, so then if that's kind of what biblical wisdom is, let's continue to kind of see examples of this. So what is biblical wisdom? If biblical wisdom is, as we've said, kind of that very practical, concrete ability to apply and to discern these patterns, then wisdom literature, so we're talking about wisdom literature and how this operates, because that's where we kind of learn what this is. It's important, I think, to distinguish between wisdom literature and law. Because often I think those two are kind of confused with one another, right? It's not law, it's not Torah. The Proverbs are certainly meant to be understood as general truths, right? They're not these black and white law list of commands and of rules, but they're just observations about how things have worked for people, and you've seen these things work, and then you derive this general principle, this general rule from that. And again, I think that there has been great harm, as I'll mention in a moment, sometimes when people have taken wisdom and made it law, or when people have kind of eliminated this category of law from, or of wisdom from life. And in a sense, there's always this, there's this draw to that, right? Because we like things to be black and white. We like things to be just, okay, give me a list of rules, and if I follow them, then there's always this expected outcome. You know, it's that legalistic impulse. And I think that to an extent is also kind of the impulse driving certain, you know, camps of theonomy, right? It's like we don't like sort of the generality and the vagueness of natural law. We don't like the fact that maybe natural law principles can be applied in different ways, in different contexts. We just want black and white, give me the list, and then we follow that list, and it's easy. We don't, as odd as it sounds, because you think we tend to, you know, bulk against that type of legalism, there is a natural human sort of draw for that, kind of like children. We like to know where the exact boundaries are. We like things defined, and we don't like kind of things to be a little bit more general or nebulous. But that's not wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is, and let me try to establish this, that they're not law. They're not the same thing. They're general truths. Proverbs have many exceptions, right? Because, and again, this is just even just what we observe from seeing the world around us and seeing how some of these things play out. So look, for instance, at some of these, and again, we could just look at almost every proverb that you have and find some of these same types of principles, but just as examples, how about Proverbs 10 verses 3-4? The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, are these absolute black and white concrete laws, or we could say absolute promises? Right, because you look at that. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. So does this mean that every righteous person, you know, every true believer has, you know, none of them have ever gone hungry at any point, and that every wicked person goes hungry? Well, I mean, absolutely not. Again, I could show you so many examples from church history, even from scripture itself, where at times, yes, the Lord has allowed his people to suffer these times of want, these times of hunger. Now, again, overall, yes, he abundantly provides. But, think of Adoniram Judson and the amount of suffering that he endured. And yes, extreme periods where there was a huge lack of food. Right. But it's a general principle that, you know, God, yes, he provides for his people. And yet, the wicked, you know, those who are absolutely true, they don't have that same assurance. Look at, you know, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. This doesn't mean every hardworking, diligent person ends up wealthier than, you know, lazy people. No, there are going to be exceptions, unfortunately. But the general principle is, yes, if you want to be well off, that's going to require diligent work, right? You don't expect to make a lot of money by being lazy. Now, YouTube has changed all of that, of course. There are people, and not just YouTube, but whatever, all the other social media sites. It's amazing. People can get so rich today for the dumbest stuff. And I don't know, maybe you could argue that they work hard at that dumb stuff, but it is dumb stuff. And man, you could just make a bunch of money in ways that never before with social media. In general, yes, slothful people are not going to get ahead, but you can always find exceptions to those rules. Did someone have a hand up? Yeah, Walter?
Oh, no, verse 4 says the hand of the diligent.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, even within the Proverbs, you can find some to just say, okay, well, this one proverb doesn't give you the whole picture. We've got to look at, you know, the other aspect of it. Yeah.
Poverty or riches.
Mm-hmm.
Blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, which is Paul himself experienced. And of course, then he learned the lesson of contentment from that. You know, yes, he was going to be diligent, but that didn't mean he was always materially prosperous. Let's look at one other. Now, this is a proverb that I've often seen taken as kind of an absolute black and white law or as an absolute promise of God that has caused some people great heartache. What is Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, have there been, you know, not perfect parents, but godly, faithful parents whose children have turned their back on the Lord, who, that you can't just point to, oh, this is because you messed up as a parent here at this point? You know, it's, yeah, I mean, they're sadly, way too many examples of this. But as a general rule, as a general principle, yes, if you're faithful and diligent in training your child in the way that they should go, then yes, then there's far more likely an opportunity, a chance that when they're old, they're not going to depart from it. And again, God's sovereign hand involved in all of that as well. But it's a general principle, and it is an encouragement to us as parents to be diligent and faithful. But if you take this as an absolute black and white rule, as an absolute promise of God, and I've seen it in the past, people who've understood it that way, and they're just tormented by the fact that their child has turned their back on God, that they've gotten involved in deep sin. And, you know, it's okay, well, what does that mean? Right? If this is an absolute black and white principle, well, then ergo, I must have done something wrong. This is my fault. Or you just say, well, that isn't true, right? That promise of God didn't come to pass. And then their faith in the scriptures is shaken, right? So you don't want to see the Proverbs as these absolute hard and fast black and white rules, but yes, as general principles, that this is generally how things turn out. And to get around this, it's funny, I've heard some some interpreters, some commentators, some preachers say, try to really kind of twist this language and say, well, train up a child in the way he should go or in the way he would go, which is say, you just let the child kind of follow their own sort of like heart and their instincts, and then they're never going to turn back from that. But even in that, yes, you see counterexamples to that principle, right? If someone was a really bad parent, let's let their child do whatever they want, and yet then God saves them later on in life and brings them back to himself. Right. So again, either way you look at it, it's not going to be an absolute, absolute black and white rule, but a general truth, a general principle. Yeah, Deb?
You know the Hebrew better than I do, but I've read and studied that the word old here is an idiom for when he has hair on his chin. And that means that when he gets to be 15, 16, or 17, when the kid starts getting hair on his chin. So our goal is to train up our kid to the point where they're 16, 17, 18, making their own decisions. When they're at that point, then the general principle is they'll not turn their
forward. Yeah, that is definitely in the ancient world, that was generally seen to be the point at which kind of like adulthood began for men. As soon as you got so, sorry, Austin, you'll get there someday. No. But yeah, that generally seemed to be the point at which adulthood kind of started. And especially when they're young. I mean, that's the point. It's like really focus on training your child, you know, instilling these true values in your child when they're young. And yeah, I mean, we've all seen that no matter what you're taught or how you're trained when you're young, you generally carry those things through with you throughout life as well. But it's a general principle. There are always exceptions. There's going to be exceptions. It doesn't disprove the rule. In fact, as we always say, it's the exception that proves the rule, right? You look at that and you say, wow, that's strange. Well, that means that it generally is this way. And that's how the Proverbs work. That's how a lot of these are. And again, they're just sort of observations as to how the world works. And you see these patterns and you recognize those patterns and you draw principles from those patterns, a very inductive kind of methodology. So again, just as further establishment, again, they're not black and white laws. In fact, one of the most beneficial aspects of wisdom is that it gives guidance in the gray areas. Not just totally. It's not just that wisdom serves to kind of fill in the gaps where, you know, the laws, the commands don't address, but it certainly gives guidance in those gray areas, if you want to call them that. Again, something that we're all sort of uncomfortable with. But what comes in there? It's wisdom. Where there aren't these clear-cut laws. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is, okay, well, there are these general principles of God's rule, God's word. There's these general principles that we see within nature, within the social order around us. And now we're going to take those general principles and try to apply those here in this particular circumstance as faithfully as we can. That's wisdom. And again, the more wise you are, the more skillful you are, the more experienced you are in making those decisions. So again, no set of laws, as we've already pointed out, no set of laws, even divine laws, can be absolutely comprehensive, covering every situation that anyone will ever face. And again, this gets back to that kind of archetypal example of wisdom in the scriptures in 1 Kings 3, right? Solomon with the two women who are fighting over the baby. And again, as I said last week, he couldn't just crack open his copy of the Torah, look at the index, find, no, two prostitutes fighting over a baby, and here's what we do. No, he said, okay, there's these general principles. Principles of what? Principles of envy on the part of the one woman that was motivating her. It wasn't really just love for this child. It was just envy that was driving her. And then principles of a mother's natural affection and care for her child that is going to cause the real mother to act in a way that's in the best interest of her child, not just her own selfish interest. And so devising a way where that could reveal itself and then making his judgment based on that. But again, what was that? It was observing these general principles, these general truths of the natural order, and then applying them in a very skillful way to this particular example. Furthermore, it takes wisdom. So this is another, again, just proof that the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, isn't just a comprehensive sort of set of rules itself that just apply in all given situations, clearly and precisely. Is the point that it actually takes wisdom to discern when and how to apply a particular proverb in a given situation. And they don't all apply the same way to every situation. The prime and most famous example of this is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And this is always one of those examples that people come to. Okay, was this a contradiction? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. Well, I mean, you look at it, and I mean, there are these reasons that are attached to it, right? It says, you know, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. You know, what does that mean? It means like sometimes just even when someone is just spouting absolute folly, even just addressing it, it sort of lowers you to his level and gives some level of sort of credence to what he's saying. Sometimes it's best just to say, I'm not even going to address this because it's so foolish. If I even addressed it, it would give it more credibility than it deserves. Lest you then get dragged down kind of to his level and start, rolling around in that same muck. But then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, so sometimes... what's the greater danger? You being made like him yourself, or if I don't answer him, he's going to assume that he's right and he's justified and he's going to continue spouting his folly, and maybe it's going to cause more harm than to others. But again, how do you make that call? How do you decide, okay, this is a folly that I need to answer, this is a folly that I shouldn't answer? Well, again, it's just wisdom. It's just taking that and saying, okay, well, here's these two principles. Here's the set of circumstances. You know, what's the greater danger here? And you have to then make that application, make that decision. I'm going to apply this proverb in this situation. I'm going to apply this proverb in this situation. And how do you learn how to do that? Wisdom, it's experience. It's, you know, I've had multiple conversations like this, and I realize when I address this person or this particular kind of folly, I end up just getting dragged down into the muck, and it doesn't do anybody any good. Or, well, here's a situation where this guy seems to, you know, be influencing other people. I need to cut him down to size, lest he be, you know, wise in his own eyes and seem justified. And again, it's just wisdom in knowing how to apply even certain proverbs in a particular given situation. Further evidence of this, again, proverbs themselves can be misused and harmful, especially when they're taken as exceptionless laws. I already talked about 22:6, you know, training up a child in the way he should go. But here's, we're in Proverbs 26, so we might as well just stay here. Now, interestingly, Proverbs 26:7 says, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. All right, so this it might be a true proverb, but if it's in the mouth of a fool, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to accomplish anything beneficial. But even worse than that is verse 9. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Does anyone else have a different translation of that proverb? It says Proverbs 26:9. So the ESV says, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools.
I said that false, but what's that?
What's that?
Mine says, like a thorn which falls into the hand of the center column. Oh, okay.
So it could be translated as a thorn kind of going up into the hand of a drunkard, which what would be the imagery there? What happens when a thorn goes into the hand of a drunkard? Nothing, right? It doesn't feel it, right? So this is the idea. So that's the idea. Like, okay, well, if he's so drunk, he's just insensible. He's not even going to feel this. So that could be, then at that, if that's the case, it's just making the same point as verse 7, which is saying that it's just useless, it's pointless. But notice that it's not so much you would think that if it's a proverb that you're speaking to a fool, that it's not going to have any effect on him. He's going to be insensitive to it, like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. But it's actually, it's talking about a proverb in the mouth of fools, right? So this is the fool using the proverb, speaking the proverb. And probably a more natural and literal translation of this is like a thorn bush in the hand of a drunkard, which what happens if you've got a drunkard and he's holding a thorn bush? he's reeling around, and he's, so it's not just uselessness, it's actually doing damage, right? And that's exactly true, right? If someone doesn't understand, you know, how to apply these proverbs, or again, if someone just takes them as an exceptionless rule, you can actually do a lot of damage to other people by just quoting a proverb at them and taking this as an exceptionless rule and, you know, coming to a false conclusion. One example, and I think a clear example of this, are Job's friends. Mm-hmm. Right. What are, if you just take, again, this is chapters and chapters and chapters of the book of Job. But if you're just going to boil down everything that his three, at least his three older friends, not so much Elihu, but his three older friends say to Job, what is it that they basically say to him? Yeah. What they quote Proverbs at him.
Oh,
I think it's still there. Yeah, I think we're still there. Oh, it did? Am I hitting something? Maybe I'm doing that with him. Okay. Yeah, it's yellow if it's not working, I think. So, I think we're still good. But you boil it down, it's basically, what do they say? They say, God blesses the righteous, he punishes the wicked. You, Job, are being punished. Therefore, you're wicked. I mean, that's essentially what they say. You know, there's got to be something, right? There's got to be something, Job. There's got to be a reason for this. And again, Job never claims perfection or anything like that, but he keeps coming back to it. And that's what leads to his crisis eventually, is they just keep quoting this proverb to him. And as though it's this exceptionless rule, right? God always blesses the righteous. Therefore, if you're blessed, that means you're righteous. But if you're being punished, right? If you're not being blessed, that means that you're wicked. And of course, the whole book of Proverbs, the point is, no, Job didn't do anything to sort of, you know, any particular thing in order to merit the judge or the punishments, the chastisements, the, you know, the suffering that he got from God. And so it's dealing with that question. But his friends are bringing this proverb to him and doing this damage to him, right? It's sort of breaking him down. And eventually they get him to the point where, in response to that, he said, no, I've looked at my heart. I've looked at my life. There's nothing that would merit this kind of, you know, punishment from God. And so therefore, what does he do? He eventually gets to the point where he says, okay, now God, you owe me an explanation, right? Because if this is the absolute black and white exceptionless rule, then here's an exception to it. And therefore it means, you know, God is not living up to his promises. God is not being just. That's exactly what Job's friends are, you know, miserable comforters are to me, right? Because they're taking these proverbs, they're taking this principle of sort of retributive justice, and they're applying it as though it has absolutely no exceptions. So again, it's a like a thorn bush in the hand of a drunkard. It's doing damage. You know, at best it's useless. At worst, it's actually doing damage. So just to show again, it even takes wisdom to apply the proverbs themselves, to know when this particular proverb or this principle is applicable versus this one. So all that to say, this is kind of the category of wisdom that we're talking about. Again, like natural law, it's not just a system of absolute, clear, black and white rules. It's more general principles. And how does one apply those? And how does one, you know, make those operate within the specifics of human existence? Well, it takes this wisdom. And again, the wisdom literature points to these general principles and all of that, but even then, it still takes wisdom to know how to apply them. All right. Well, again, I always like to make that clarification, because when understood correctly, wisdom is such an important and useful category in the Christian life. And to say, okay, well, there's no absolute black and white, you know, chapter and verse that I can point you to say this is a decision that you need to make in this circumstance. But what is it? Okay, let's back up. Let's talk about the general principles of God's word. Let's, you know, bring in experience again. This is why whenever people are making these decisions, you know, big decisions in life, that I can't just point you to a chapter and verse. What I go to general principles of the word of God. Say, talk to, as we're going to talk about in a moment, talk to a multitude of counselors, talk to people who are older than you, who have experience, you know, with this type of thing, get that advice, get godly counsel, you know, certainly pray and all of that. And then, you know, check your motives. What are your motives in making these decisions? But, you know, if you look at all those things, then it's like, all right, by God's grace, make a decision, move forward. God wants to change that, he'll change it. And but that's how we act responsibly within this life.
When I taught Bible at our academy for a number of years through the high school, one of the sequences of years was a whole study of Book of Proverbs. And one of the things that the young people had to do is completely categorize every verse in the Book of Proverbs. So they had a chapter a week where they had to categorize every verse under a certain category. So when they got done, they had a syllabus that had every verse, and they had to write out the whole verse, not just the reference, write out the verse, so they could open up and see every verse in Proverbs that talked about a strange woman, or every book
talked about speech, talked about money.
Some of them liked the project, and some
sounds like kids. Yeah, Alec. Yeah. Yeah, yep, exactly. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, maybe that can be the case sometimes, but not always. There are exceptions to this. Yep, precisely. Okay, so wisdom, an important category. So if that's what, biblical wisdom is, and again, if, as I'm arguing, this is kind of that nexus between us and natural law and how we develop in that. Is wisdom then, as some would argue, only accessible to believers? Now, we've already kind of talked about this in different terminology, but is wisdom, this type of wisdom, accessible only to believers? No, there are definitely examples in scripture of, unbelievers in certain situations acting, wisely, and sometimes even acting more wisely than believers, than God's people. But as we've seen, this just goes back to our whole discussion before that, yes, there is a genuine moral knowledge that is seen to belong to unbelievers throughout the Old Testament. Again, as we saw, that fear of God in general that Abraham and others would encounter among pagans. And we've seen even just in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, there is this genuine moral knowledge, which again, I think translates over into a degree of wisdom itself. We also see indications of this, as I pointed out before too, that so much of biblical wisdom literature is paralleled in other cultures. I was just reading, I don't think it was this week, but it was last week. There's a lot of similar kind of wisdom literature in ancient texts as well. This was kind of a well-known genre of literature in the ancient Near East, and a lot of it predates the Bible itself. And so again, a lot of secular scholars, they'll look at sections of Proverbs and they say, oh, this has a lot of similarities with this wisdom literature. There were some from one of the Egyptian pharaohs that predates Moses and all of that, and you look through it deals with a lot of the same categories of stuff. There's a lot of these same kind of general principles that are applicable. You look at a lot of the sayings of Buddha and things like that. They have a lot of similarity sometimes with the principles that you see within biblical wisdom literature. And again, for a lot of people, that's kind of disturbing to them. They say, oh, why is this the case? Well, again, it's what we would expect if there is, this degree of wisdom that is accessible, again, just from the natural order and observing the natural order and deducing and drawing principles out of the natural order, which is kind of how Proverbs works. We would expect to see some of those parallels, some of that overlap. By the way, one of my favorite pieces of wisdom from Buddha said, beat your child every day. If you don't know why, he does. Just like, why am I being punished? Yeah. You can gain a lot of credibility with your kids. Maybe that's not so much. But the importance of discipline, right? Sparing the rod, doing all of that. But anyway, yeah, there's this whole section of like the wisdom of Amenhotep or whatever. Actually, there's a whole section, I can't remember exactly where it is in the Proverbs, where it's almost like one for one correspondence where you see like each proverb, it goes even in the same kind of order, right? There's one about marriage, there's one about speech, there's one about this and everything like that. And I'm fine with that. It doesn't undermine my view of inspiration one bit. This is the word of God. This is biblical wisdom. It has certainly higher degree of credibility than these other sources of wisdom. But if there's overlaps, that's kind of what we would expect to see, right? One a believing parent and an unbelieving parent can still look at their children and see how certain behaviors can be curbed or different, see which methods of parenting are effective and ineffective and come to some of the same conclusions at least. Now, having said that, wisdom isn't only accessible to believers. And again, if this is something where we're going to work with unbelievers in society to establish laws through the same process, it has to be accessible to unbelievers as well. But certainly there is a kind of spiritual saving wisdom that only comes through Christ, right? And so, and this is a distinction that Reformed theologians have made, natural wisdom versus, you know, spiritual wisdom, right? There's this saving kind of wisdom that only comes through Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18-31, that right, the gospel itself is folly to those who claim to be wise. Christ himself is our wisdom from God. But clearly there, that's a spiritual saving wisdom, saving knowledge. And also certainly those who fear the Lord and those who then partake of his spirit, those who learn from his word, certainly have, I would say, a clear basis, right, for this wisdom, right? So when you acknowledge there is a creator and he's established this law that's within nature itself, so we expect to see these principles playing themselves out. We expect to see certain patterns of consequences from certain behaviors. We have a basis for understanding that because we understand there is a creator and a distinct advantage, right? Right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it says. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is the it's the basis of true wisdom itself. And certainly by the help of God's Spirit and through the guidance of his word. Again, exactly what Moses said, or God said through Moses of the Israelites, right? The other nations are going to look at you, and this is going to be, this law is going to be your wisdom. They're going to say, no other nation has such just laws, right? Because those laws came from the creator himself. I mean, who was the establisher of the natural law, and so his laws are going to follow those patterns of causality that naturally adhere within the world. So I just wanted to, we've kind of talked about that at length in the past, so I just want to mention it again. It's not, in saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's not to say that there's no overlap of wisdom that can be had between believers and unbelievers. And again, just as we all have observed ourselves, right? We can see some people acting very wisely who reject Christ in the world around us in that kind of just practical skill of living kind of way. All right. Why does this keep not working on me? All right. So with what is wisdom literature primarily concerned? And I already mentioned this, as I said, I don't know why I put this in here. Same basic categories, family and sexuality, industry and economics, justice. See, you've read the Proverbs, you know this deals a lot with that. So this is kind of the overlap here. All right. I've got a few more minutes, and I think this is my last slide. So how does one grow in wisdom then? You know, again, if this is something, and we're thinking particularly in terms of our life within the common kingdom, and so working even just as citizens, you know, to vote on laws and which laws are just, which systems of government are most likely to result in human flourishing. And we want to, with even our unbelieving neighbors, kind of argue these principles of natural law and come up with ways to apply those principles of natural law within society to where we do have a just society. How do you grow in wisdom then? Walter.
So if you're referring to natural man, I would say pay close attention to history. Because if you want to be skillful at whatever, then I like to say I'd rather learn from someone else's bad experience than create my own. You know? So that would be one. Don't lose your grip on history. And like they say, otherwise you're...
Yeah. And that's absolutely true. And that's so key. And it's right. It's like, okay, well, here's a policy or a program that has failed every time that it's ever been tried in human history. So let's try it again. You know, and it's like, okay, well, what do you, yeah. No true Scotsman, you know, it's just amazing. Yeah. That is so key. And it really is. And again, especially as we're talking about sort of government and, you know, applying, you know, these principles of natural law to a particular society, coming up with a code of law, moving from those general categories, that history has to be one of our primary reference points, right? Because there's been so much history. You think of the, you know, the founders of our country, and they were just steeped in history. I mean, you read the Federalist Papers, and it's just constantly, they're going back to Greece, going back to Rome, going back to Europe, and talking about these different systems, these different structures, these different policies that have been put into place. I remember a lengthy discussion in the Federalist Papers, because some people were arguing, well, a republic form of government, which that's what it was set up to be. The word democracy was a dirty word to the founding fathers. It was a republic, a representative republic. But a republic, one of the arguments that was being brought against it as they were trying to ratify the Constitution, because again, the Federalist Papers were these articles written by the framers of the Constitution trying to argue and convince people in the states to ratify the Constitution and adopt it. One of the arguments that was being brought against it was, well, this type of government has never been tried on such a large scale, right? So you look at the Greek city-states, you know, okay, they had kind of a representative democracy, a republic kind of form of government there, but it was just very contained. When it tried to be implemented in the Roman, well, not the Roman Empire, when it was still the Republic, but when the Republic started to expand, that's when the Republic form of government died away. And so there's a whole section where they were trying to argue from history examples of where Republican forms of government had worked on a large scale. But it was just amazing. I mean, framers of our Constitution and the founding fathers were just steeped in history, and they could go back and point to all of these examples. You know, again, they saw the failures of the monarchies in Europe, and so that's why they absolutely hated monarchy, and that's why they there's even in our Constitution that we can't even have titles of nobility in the United States, things like that. But it was all just argumentation from history. And again, what is that? That's wisdom. It's looking at, okay, here's a pattern of behavior. We've seen this type of government tried again and again, it has failed. We're not going to try that. We've seen this type of government be, you know, more successful. How can we improve upon it and make sure that it's even more successful? And so the process of history then drives on. Alex?
Yeah, I was citizen. Part of society. Don't have sciences be part of society. So you don't know the science.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's why throughout the history of our country, you know, having an educated citizenry was considered so important, right? Because we're voting on laws, we're voting on our representatives who will enact these policies. And so we need to do that in an educated way. And a big part of that, again, is learning from history. And I think that's what we see in Proverbs as well. Well, I'm almost out of time. Let me just throw this out there, because again, this is, I think, an important point that again we'll sort of apply as we move on. So, how does one grow in wisdom? You know, through memorization of rules. Again, that can have a benefit. That can be of benefit. But again, it takes even wisdom to know how to apply those rules. Again, as most people think through theoretical speculation or philosophical argumentation. Now, again, not to say that those things can't be beneficial and useful, but again, you think of the people in your own life who you would consider in this biblical sense to be very wise. Did they arrive at their wise behaviors and wise application of principles through sitting around and thinking about it and arguing the metaphysics of it all with other intellectuals? No, it's just they were experienced, and they tried, some things failed, they tried other things, they worked, you know, they just learn from history, they learn from others, and they know how to put those things into practice. And so again, it's not so much through this, it's through observation and experience. I would say first and foremost, observation and experience. And again, I'm not just pulling this out, but this is how we see the Proverbs themselves. That's how they work. So recognizing patterns, right? And sort of developing. There are certain character traits that tend to lead to certain behaviors, and there are certain behaviors that tend to lead to certain outcomes, right? You see this pattern repeat itself over and over again, and it's safe to say, okay, don't be like this, be like this. Don't do this, do this, and you'll be more likely. And again, just even the way that this this plays itself out in Proverbs. In Proverbs 7, you know, this is the words of the father to his son. And how does he go about, you know, teaching him avoid adultery, avoid an adulterous woman? You know, he doesn't just state that as a maxim. He says, I looked out my window and I perceived a youth who was foolish, and he went by the house of the adulterous woman, and then he was ensnared, and then his life was ruined, right? It's this, I've seen this pattern play itself out time and time again. And so we learn from that. So recognizing patterns, drawing analogies. Again, how many analogies are there in the Proverbs, right? You look at one principle at work in the natural order or in human society, and then you apply it to another one. Again, classic example of this is Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard, right? See how the ant, works hard and stores up. That's what you need to do. If that works with ants, it's necessary for people itself. So be diligent, be hardworking. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. So then observation and experience, but not just, I would say, individually, right? Not just as us as isolated individuals who have to relearn everything, who have to reinvent the wheel every generation. But no, it's corporate. There's definitely a corporate aspect to this growth in wisdom, and generational. Right. So what do you see? You listen to a multitude of counselors, right? And multitude of counselors are safety, right? You don't just try to devise everything yourself, and you don't just ask one person, you ask multiple people, right? Because then it's just, what does that do? It widens the pool of experience. It widens the pool of knowledge that you're going to be brought to bear on this decision that you're making. A multitude of counselors. So corporate, listening to one's elders, right? Again, someone who is older has more experience. And again, it's not automatic, but in general, Job 12:12, wisdom is with the elderly, right? Because they've experienced and they've seen these patterns and they've drawn these deductions from it all. Oh, we're out of time. And then, as Walter mentioned first, certainly learning from history, right? You've got this whole history of patterns of behavior and policies and procedures and structures that have either worked or not worked, have either stood the test of time or haven't. And again, it's just utter folly to ignore all of that. I mean, but it's our modern hubris. It's this modern pride that we think that everything that is new, everything that is modern is so much better than anything that has come before. Now, it should be in the sense of, okay, we can learn from that and improve from that. But again, so many people just ignore all of that history. And so they end up trying to reinvent the wheel themselves, or they think, okay, that no one has ever made this work before, but now I'm going to implement it and I'm going to make it work. Again, that's just pride, it's folly. Well, you need to learn. It's learning generationally, learning corporately. But observation and experience. And I think, again, as we get to that, that's how you move from these general principles of natural law to specific codes, to specific policies, specific structures, observation and experience, individually, but also corporately and generationally. And through that, yeah, that's how most codes of law throughout history, the just ones especially, have been developed. And certainly natural law is the basis of all of that. But we do need to end. I'm going to end and close this in prayer, and then we'll break for the morning service. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom that we have within your word, that wisdom that you have revealed to us, that gives us, as those who fear you and have your spirit, such a head start and advantage in life, if we will but heed and we will learn to apply these things. We do pray, grow us in wisdom, deepen our fear of you, our love of your word and of your law and of the wisdom that it contains. And we pray, just continue to develop within us that wisdom, that skill in making wise application to our everyday lives, to your glory. We pray these things in Christ.